Galatians chapter 5. Again, we'll be looking at verses 19 through 21. Let me just read those real quick. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now Paul, if you remember, as we've been going through Galatians chapter 5, Paul has been talking about Christian liberty, or Christian freedom, the proper use of that Christian freedom. He's been confronting the teaching of the Judaizers who have been coming in and trying to lay a yoke, a burden on the shoulders, on the necks of these Christians, on these Galatian churches, trying to impose a legalistic system upon them. They're not denying this Jesus, that you need Jesus for salvation. They're just saying Jesus wasn't enough. We need Jesus plus something. Jesus plus the rules. Jesus plus circumcision. Jesus plus keeping the ceremonial law. Jesus plus the law of Moses. And Paul comes along and refutes all that. Says, no, salvation is by grace, through faith, period. And how does that impact your life? You're free. You're no longer bound to a system of religion. You're no longer bound to a system of rules and regulations and trying to earn merit and favor with God. You're free. You're free to serve God out of love. Love for Him. Love for others. Out of what He has done for us. By His grace and by His mercy. Because see, if you have any type of works mentality, if you think for any reason God owed you salvation, that God was obligated to provide salvation to everybody, and I chose, and it was the result of my decision that I am now saved. Now, my salvation is a result of something that I had the good sense to do. And I'm not going to be serving God out of pure love because I don't understand grace. I don't understand grace, but when we understand grace, we understand that salvation is purely a gift of God's grace. That for Him, if He chose to save one person out of all of sinful mankind, that would be grace. God is not obligated to save anybody. And the fact that He does save anybody is pure grace. And so when we understand that, when we recognize it, that all we have, all we are in Christ, is a result of God's grace, we're free to serve Him out of love. And Paul tells them about this freedom, but then he tells them about the proper use of the freedom. Don't use, in verse 13, don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Again, this was a problem in the early church. This was something that not only Paul had to confront often, he had to confront it with the Corinthians. He had to tell Timothy to confront this attitude. Peter addresses it in 2 Peter chapter 2 about false teachers. Jude addresses it about the false teachers who want to turn the grace of God into licentiousness, an opportunity for the flesh. Paul addresses it in Romans chapter 3, where he says, why not say, as we're slanderously reported as saying, let us sin that good may come from it. In Romans chapter 6, verse 1, shall we continue to sin that grace may increase? May it never be. Now, there was this false teaching that, hey, we're under grace, so we can do whatever we want to do. But Paul tells them that's an improper use of your freedom. If you use your freedom through love, serve one another. That's how you use your freedom. Love for God, love for others, you serve others. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, verse 14. But how do we do this? How is it possible to do this, given our own natural selfish inclinations? Again, Paul tells us that in verses 16 and 18, didn't he? We're to walk by the Spirit. You will not carry out the desire of the flesh. You won't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. You won't carry it out if you're walking by the Spirit. When we looked at that, what it meant to walk by the Spirit, what it meant to be led by the Spirit, walking by the Spirit is active. That's something we do. It's being filled with the Spirit, being controlled, dominated by the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God, and actively pursuing to be obedient to God's Word. But being led by the Spirit is God's part. Remember, that was passive. That's the desire. You can't walk by the Spirit if you have no desire to walk by the Spirit, no desire to please God. So that's where to be led by the Spirit is the desire. Now, Paul is going to make it real clear here. How do you know you're walking by the Spirit or whether you're in the flesh? And so he just drops a plumb line and he shows us in verses 19 through 25, what is the work of the flesh? What's the work of the Spirit? What's going on here? How do you know if you're being led by the Spirit or whether you're being dominated by the flesh? Because remember, the flesh and the Spirit are in opposition to one another. It's important to know. How do you know whether you're walking by the Spirit or whether you're being dominated by the flesh? Again, it's imperative that you know the difference. And it's internally important because it's the difference between being a Christian or being deceived and just thinking you're a Christian but not really being one. Because as Paul said in verse 21, those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So there's a big difference in just thinking you're a believer and truly being a believer. There's nothing more important than the condition of your soul. And so Paul is about to give us some extremely important guidelines. Now the tendency of, so I was studying this, the tendency of many commentators and even sermons is to just jump right into the list here that Paul gives. These 15 vices, these 15 deeds of the flesh. And they kind of skim over them, list them off, maybe give a short definition, because we're in a hurry to get to the good stuff. We're in a hurry to get to verses 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit. That's the good stuff. We don't want to spend the time in the deeds of the flesh. It's not a pretty list. It's not a pretty sight. Now, this list that Paul gives here, these 15, you'll notice, are not exhaustive. It's not a pretty list. But it's not an exhaustive list, because in verse 21 he says, in things like these. So there's more. This is not an exhaustive list. So to begin with the list, to start looking at this passage by just looking at the individual items that are in this list, is to commit an error. It's to commit an error in teaching, especially an error in teaching theology. When we teach theology, you always want to go from the general to the specific. You don't want to start with the specific. You have to go from the general, from the big picture, and then move to the specific. If you start getting caught up in the list, you're going to miss the forest for the trees. You get so caught up in the minutiae, in the detail of the list, that you miss the big picture of what Paul is trying to tell us here. So before getting to his list, Paul is going to make three general statements that we don't want to miss, we dare not miss, or we'll miss the entire point of what Paul is trying to impress on his readers here. We'll miss the entire point of the letter of Galatians, and we'll miss the entire point, the entire content of what constitutes the true Christian faith. Now if we look here in verse 19, first, Paul calls these are what? The deeds of the flesh. Deeds of the flesh. In verses 16 and 17, Paul referred to the desire of the flesh. But now he says the deeds of the flesh. See, desire comes to fruition in deeds. Isn't this what James said? James chapter 1, verse 15, that when lust conceives, it gives birth to sin. See, the deeds are just the manifestation of the desire. Another way of saying this is that character comes before conduct. Character comes before conduct. And this is what Paul is. He's not interested in a list of do's and don'ts here. Paul is pointing to character, not a list of behaviors. He's first and foremost interested in the character that produces these behaviors. And again, the fact that we're looking at character here and not just behaviors is again highlighted when Paul talks about the flesh in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 11. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. See, it's your mind. Your mind, what you think on, what you think about, controls your desires. Your desires control your will, and your will produces the actions. Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And he tells them, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. So again, these are deeds. And notice they are deeds that are simply a manifestation of the desire. They're deeds of the flesh. Deeds that belong to the flesh. So it's easy. It's very easy just to look at these as simple outward actions and say, well, I don't do these. I'm not immoral. I'm not impure. I don't engage in idolatry. I don't get drunk. I'm okay. I don't do these. I'll certainly never do that. But to look at these as mere behaviors to be avoided, a list of do's and don'ts, is to miss the entire point Paul is making. And it's to fall into the legalistic mindset that Paul has been lambasting through the whole epistle here. It's to externalize Christianity and turn it into a list of do's and don'ts. No, the list that Paul gives here, these 15 deeds of the flesh, these are simply various ways in which the desires of the flesh manifest themselves. They're representative examples of the bent of one's character. Paul is interested in character, not conduct, because it's the character that drives the conduct. These are simply outward manifestations of the inward condition. Isn't this what Jesus said? Matthew 15, verses 18 and 19, Mark 7, verses 20 and 23, when Jesus and his disciples are being criticized by the Pharisees because they're not washing their hands before they eat. And so Jesus has to tell them it's not what enters the stomach that defiles the man. It's what comes out. It's the thefts, the murders, the adulteries, the gossip, the lying, all this other stuff. That comes out of the heart. This is what defiles the man. See, it's the character. It's the character. And so these deeds of the flesh are simply a manifestation of the desires that are there. So the first thing we need to realize here is Paul, he's not dealing with behavior, he's dealing with character. With your character. The next general statement we want to notice is these are deeds of the flesh. Of the flesh. In other words, they're belonging to the flesh. But what does this mean? Well, it means that every human who has ever lived subsequent to the fall is guilty of every single one of these. Because they are a constituent part of our makeup as fallen human creatures. We all have the flesh. We all have a fallen flesh, a sin-cursed, sin-corrupted, sin-filled flesh. The desires of the flesh are hostile toward God. It's true of all humanity. Everyone who has lived subsequent to the fall has these. They're a constituent part of every human individual. No one is immune from any of these. Now, some people may express one or more of these particular deeds of the flesh more than other people, based on the circumstances they're in, based on their personality makeup, based on their individual temperament. But these are not personality traits. These are what are constituent part of every person who ever lives. You and me, we are all guilty of it. It's characteristic of all humanity. This is what Paul means when he says these are the deeds of the flesh. It's not isolated to specific personality types. It doesn't have anything to do with your emotional stability, with your self-discipline in being able to repress any of these particular things. It doesn't have anything to do with your environment, with your upbringing. And when Paul talks about the flesh, deeds of the flesh, he's not talking about our human body, the physical body. Sometimes the word flesh in the Bible refers to our physical body. In 1 Corinthians 4:15, when Paul talks about that there's not all flesh is the same. There's the flesh of birds, there's the flesh of fish, there's the flesh of beasts, and we have human flesh. He also, Jesus has talked about being born in the flesh, born of a woman, made in the likeness of sinful flesh. So it can sometimes refer to our physical body. But typically, the word flesh, it simply refers to our human limitation. And Paul here is also not talking about some type of philosophical dualism, as though our material body, our flesh, is evil and the spiritual is good. I mean, this is the bent of so much teaching today. It's a misunderstanding of the human condition. This is one of the greatest plagues in the church today, is there's either an inaccurate or dysfunctional or teaching on the doctrine of sin. People don't understand sin and its pervasive corrupting all influence on our life. Or they don't understand anthropology. They don't understand man. How corrupt we are, how fallen we are, our inclination. The teaching today is that man is basically good, right? And it's your environment that makes you bad. It's the circumstances you're in that create bad choices. And it's just a totally defective view. These are deeds of the flesh. And when Paul speaks of the flesh, he's speaking of the aspect of man that is oriented towards self. Self-effort, self-will, self-gratification. The flesh is opposed to God. It is an opposition to the Spirit. The flesh pursues its own ends in a self-sufficient independence of God. We don't need God. We can handle it just fine, just in our own ability, in our own strength, in our own wisdom. The flesh wants to be autonomous. He wants to get pleasure from power, from prestige. The flesh is only concerned with the flesh. It's all about me. It's all about my wants. All about my personal desires. It's all about pleasing self. So the flesh is just simply our fallen, egocentric human nature. And it's not isolated to unbelievers. Paul is here not describing in verses 19 through 21, unbelievers, and then in verses 22 through 24, believers. Well, in 22 through 24, he is describing believers because these are fruit of the Spirit, and therefore can only apply to believers. But he's not so much setting up a dualism here. Because in the deeds of the flesh, the works of the flesh, this characterizes all humanity. Because all humanity falls under this category of fallen flesh. Christians still live in a fallen flesh. We still have a fallen flesh. But we also have a new man, a new nature, that can battle, that can war, that can overcome the old man through the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, everything the flesh can do, you have already done. To one degree or another, to one extent or another, there is not a single sin under heaven that we have not committed. Everything the flesh can do, you have done. So Paul here shows us, these are character traits he's talking about. This is something that is normative for all humanity. And what did Paul write in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18? No, there is none who does good. There is none righteous. There is none who understand. There is none who seek after God. This is just normative for all humanity. It's a constituent part of our makeup. So do you see how absurd it was for the Galatians to pursue a works-based salvation? That's why Paul told them in chapter 3, verse 3, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" How could you possibly be perfected by the flesh when the flesh is in opposition to the Spirit? When the flesh is only seeking its own ends and not the ends of God or the desires of God. So this is why a behavior that is controlled by law, rules, regulations, is not Christian behavior. It's behavior of the flesh. It's all done through the flesh. Or having a personal code of conduct is all from the flesh. Living a moral life, a self-sacrificial life, a philanthropic, being compassionate, kind, generous, all of this can be done through the flesh. It is not necessarily the Christian life. Paul put no confidence in the flesh. Remember Philippians 3. In Philippians 3, Paul gives a whole litany of his fleshly attainments. He was born an Israelite from the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. As to the law, found blameless. He was zealous for the law. He persecuted. But Paul said, we can't put confidence in the flesh. Because the flesh corrupts even good things. See, the problem is not we're in a bad environment. It doesn't matter what kind of environment we are put in. You can be put in the very best environment and man's going to corrupt it. It doesn't matter. Man can take anything that is good. God has given us all things to enjoy. But man will take the good things that God has given us and corrupt them and twist them. And this is what Paul told Titus. Remember in Titus chapter 1, verse 15, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled." In other words, unbelievers, the flesh, take anything that is good and pure and twisted and perverted. We just see the culture every single day. We twist and pervert. Even our language gets twisted and perverted. Words that at one time meant one thing, to be happy, to be filled with joy, now means a perverted lifestyle. So we corrupt everything. The flesh will corrupt everything. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:5, even the pursuit of godliness can be corrupted by the unbelieving. 1 Timothy 6:5, Paul wrote, "But there is constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, of material gain." We see this in the name it and claim it. No, be more spiritual. Be more righteous. God will bless you. Godliness is a means of gain, material gain. So even the pursuit of godliness, even the pursuit of righteousness, the flesh will take and corrupt and turn it for its own sinful lusts and desires. So Paul here is talking about character, not actions. He's talking about something that is common, that is normal for fallen, sinful humans. It's of the flesh. And then third, Paul says that these are evident. These character traits, these manifestations of the desires of the fallen flesh are evident. That is, they're obvious, they're visible, they're well known. When he says they are evident, that's in the present tense, continuous, habitual. They're plain, they're open, it's unashamed, constantly open, invisible, and obvious. It's obvious that they are a manifestation of our fallen, sinful flesh. Now you ask, well, obvious to who? Obvious, if it's so obvious, why is it so prevalent? Obvious to who? Well, obviously not to the one who is committing the deeds of the flesh. Now, what does John wrote? 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil, what are obvious? Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. It's obvious. The deeds of the flesh should be obvious to all. Should be obvious to all. In 1 Timothy, chapter 5, Paul writes in verses 24 through 25, the sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. It's open. It's evident. It's obvious. Now, when Paul says they're obvious, it's evident. He's not meaning it's necessarily evident out there in public for all the world to see. But when we look at the deeds, when you look at what's going on, it's really obvious where the motivation is, where the what desires are being fulfilled. Nobody has to guess at the motivation. A tree is known by its fruit, right? All you gotta do is look. Now the world tries to glamorize, sanitize, and rationalize the flesh. That's why it's not obvious, right? The flesh has devised all sorts of ingenious schemes of disguising itself. But God's word exposes the flesh for what it is. The products of a rebellious, self-willed, fallen nature that's loathsome, that's vile. So this is why there's a deficient view of sin in the church. People don't see sin for what it is. The vile, loathsome, rebellious attitude toward a holy, just, and righteous God. That is direct rebellion against God. But the flesh doesn't want to see its works in that way. So it disguises itself. And the only reason the works of the flesh are not obvious is because, again, it's come up with some ingenious disguises. And to admit the fact that your actions are sinful is to admit guilt. It's to admit where it does come from. That is not motivated by pure, righteous, holy desires. That's being motivated by my flesh. That's being motivated by my own self-seeking desires to please myself, not to please God. It's to admit guilt. And to admit guilt means you're deserving of condemnation and you're guilty before God. And there's three ways, typically, that people will deal with guilt. Deal with the flesh. One is they'll deny it. They'll deny it, ignore it, justify it. That's not the three, that's one. They deny it, they ignore it, or they justify it. That's one way people deal with the guilt. I mean, we just see this today. Again, rampant in the culture. Modern psychology is a typical example. Every sin known to man has been labeled by modern psychology as a disease. It's no longer a sin. It's an addiction. It's a disease. You're not personally accountable. You're not to blame. You have a disease. You have an addiction. You're a victim. You're not personally accountable. Or it's my right. It's a right to happiness. Why don't two people of the same sex have a right to be married and to raise a family? That's our right, isn't it? It's our personal freedom. You see, we are willing to call sin anything except what it is. Sin. We've come up with all sorts of euphemisms for sin. What the Bible calls drunkenness, we call alcoholism. And now I'm no longer accountable because I have a disease. Every sin has been labeled with some sort of euphemism. We make excuses for the flesh. We justify the flesh. Oh, I wouldn't have done this if they hadn't have done that. I wouldn't have lost my temper if they would just behave themselves. If they would just do what they're supposed to do, none of this would have happened, and I wouldn't have acted that way, and I wouldn't have responded that way. This is all the flesh hiding the flesh. Trying to conceal it under some type of guise, trying to justify it, trying to ignore it. And instead of dealing with it and recognizing it for what it is, we hide it behind a mask of euphemisms, rationalities, and justifications. The second way to deal with this guilt of the flesh is what the Judaizers were trying to do. Works. Self-atonement. Yeah, we need Jesus. We need Him to die for our sins, but I've got to earn merit. I've got to get right with God. After all, I did these bad things, and so I've got to do some stuff to make up for it, to get right with God. It's a syncretistic view of salvation. God does His part, but I still got to do my part. I have to earn merit, earn favor, so I don't feel as guilty for the sin, for the deeds of the flesh. Because I made up for it by doing some good work, some good deed. I bought God off by doing this righteous act. Or, the proper way to deal with guilt is we just admit it for what it is. It's sin. It's an offense against God. It's a deed of the flesh. It's a product of our fallen nature that's in rebellion against God, and we admit it for what it is. But that means we need a Savior, because we can't remove the guilt ourselves. We need a Savior. We need to cast ourselves on the grace and the mercy of the only one who can cleanse us, the only one who can make us righteous, the only one who can remove the stain and the guilt. But then that means we lose our autonomy. We're no longer in control. Somebody else is. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Not the flesh, God. Walk by the Spirit, not the flesh. Now this is, what's true for the individual is true for the church as well. The church as a whole. And just thinking through this, thinking about this week, I just got to thinking, you know, the primary attraction of the world is to the flesh. The world looks attractive to us because it appeals to our flesh. Things that the world has to offer us are attractive because it appeals to our fallen nature, our self, our self-gratification, our egocentric life. But the church has done the same thing. In its attempt to attract the world, the church has geared much of its ministry to appeal to the flesh. It's rampant. How much of what occurs in the church is really pandering to the flesh? Entertainment worship styles. Having to have a contemporary service and a traditional service. All you're doing is pandering to somebody's personal preference. You're pandering to the flesh, making self-gratification the reason for going and attending a worship service. How many programs that a church has are simply designed to appeal and pander to the flesh? How many activities, youth group activities especially, I mean, this was probably brought home so obviously. I was driving through Knoxville as we were driving back and forth to South Carolina. Saw a big billboard in Knoxville advertising a church that says, "Your kids will love this church, and you will too." If that's not pandering to the flesh, I don't know what it is. Come and have a good time here. Let's have lots of fun. This is what so much church ministry has become all about, pandering to the flesh. What about the elaborate facilities? You know, one of the first things, according to church statisticians, the first place people check out when they come to a church is the nursery. Does it have a good nursery? What about... And then they check out the ladies' bathroom. Those are the two primary things that people look at in the church. The teaching is about 7 or 8 down on the list. Everything else is superficial. Everything else is shallow. But what you're supposed to be going to church for is the word taught here. Am I growing here? Is the word being upheld? Are people being held accountable? Are we encouraging one another, lifting one another up? All those things. That's tertiary at best. It's all the superficial look. Most people pick a place to go to church simply by motivation of, does this gratify my desires? And it's just amazing how much of what is popular in the church today is popular simply because it appeals to the flesh. And this is what Paul is saying. It's obvious. The deeds of the flesh are evident. It's obvious. So the flesh disguises it. The flesh rationalizes it. And the church is not immune from it, because the church is composed of people who still live in a fallen flesh. So the picture that Paul paints is not a pretty picture. Our flesh shies away from it. We don't want to look at ourselves in the mirror that God holds up. Remember what Jesus said in John 3:19? Men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. We, even as believers, were often reluctant to step into the light, to see what the light of God's truth will shine on and say about our character. What's the motivation? What's the character? The flesh does not want to be exposed for what it is. Man, the greatest need of man is not a better environment, better housing, better health care, better whatever, better jobs, better economy, because whatever man gets in that respect, he's just going to mess it up anyway, because we're in the flesh. It's all the flesh. No, what man needs, we need to understand what Paul is saying here in regard to the flesh, just as much as we need to know what it means to walk by the Spirit. The writer of Hebrews said, "Solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. In the context, it's good and evil teaching. Good teaching. Erroneous, heretical teaching. We need to understand how our fallen flesh operates. So then when it tempts us to follow its desires, we recognize it for what it is. We don't justify it. We don't rationalize it. We don't disguise it. We don't put a mask of piety on it and saying that, well, we can reach more people this way. We call it what it is. So when it tempts us to follow its desires, we can be armed with the truth of God's Word. We can choose God's will, walk by His Spirit for His glory. That's what, why we need to understand this. We need to see the big picture before we see the little parts. We need to see that Paul is talking about character, not just conduct. And that this characterizes all humanity, you and me. We still carry around the fallen flesh. It's not unnatural in our fallen condition. And we need to see that it's obvious. It's evident. And the only reason it's not evident to us is because we disguise it. We mask it, we rationalize it, and we justify it. We need to be honest. If you're willing to be honest, if you're willing to stop the excuses, drop the euphemisms, in the rationalizations, it's obvious what actions are a product of the flesh and what actions are a result of being led by the Spirit and walking in the Spirit. You know what Paul wrote Timothy, right? They're obvious. Just the good deeds are obvious as well. They're evident. All who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Let's be led by the Spirit, not the flesh. Recognize the flesh for what it is and not rationalize it and justify it. Tag euphemisms to it. But recognize the flesh. The deeds of the flesh are evident. They're there for us to see in our own life so that we can walk and be led by the Spirit, and walk by the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We praise You for Your Word, for the penetration of Your Word. Lord, it humbles us. We confess that we too often compare ourselves with ourselves, and not with the penetrating light of Your truth. We think we can justify and rationalize away our fallen flesh, and that will never kill it. It is only when we recognize Your flesh, recognize our